Well, most of us recognize who we are speaking of when we mention the Apostle Paul. We know him as the author of 13 of the 27 New Testament books. And we consider him as the most prominent figure for the spread of Christianity in the first century. Paul wrote doctrine, he wrote deportment, he answered questions and defended against false teaching. His writings make up a bulk of the teaching of the church today. It seems all of Scripture is inspired of God and is useful, profitable for us, but it seems a lot of the things that we go to are the things that God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, caused Paul to write. Paul, as I say, wrote doctrine, he wrote deportment, he answered questions and defended against false teaching. He was a standard in some ways for the faith. Two times he wrote, "Be imitators of me," in 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 11:1, and reminded the Thessalonian Christians that they had become imitators of us. They became Christians. Now recall, we want to take that out of context. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "Become imitators of me as what? I am of Christ." That's what we'll just keep that in mind. But now, here's we're in our study of 2 Corinthians. Paul enters a new section in his letter, and he gives a very brief statement of identity, which works out to be a profile for a Christian, at least for this Christian. It is a profile I would suggest that we need to dwell on and learn from and to aim towards, to become. This opening verse of 2 Corinthians 10 sets the stage for Paul's point over the next four chapters. What he will say is based on who he is, and that is significant for every believer. Not because we follow Paul, but Paul reflected Christ. 2 Corinthians, by the way, is one of the most personal of the Apostle Paul's letters. We find much out about him, but here in Corinth, he had planted this church. Paul considered himself their father in the faith. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He had fed them and nurtured them for a year and a half, at least. He had written to them. They wrote at least one letter to him asking for instruction and guidance on several issues, and he kept in contact with them. He traveled back to them. These people were dear to Paul, but they're probably the most troubled church that Paul had as in his ministry. Corinth had divisions, immoralities, divorces, problems with judging each other, and a worship time that was almost chaotic. And that's not the complete list. That's only taken from 1 Corinthians. So we get the things in 2 Corinthians to see some of these things. But there were more issues that were prompting, but those issues in 1 Corinthians that he dealt with. And then there was something that happened. Paul went to Corinth. He stood up and confronted false teaching, and the church did not really respond well. And he went back in grief, and he wrote with many tears what we don't have with us. The lost letter called the severe letter or the harsh letter. He wrote this severe letter to them, and now he is writing 2 Corinthians. So he had a great impact and a great connection with Corinth. In chapter 10, here in 2 Corinthians, we enter a new section that will help us follow the flow here if we see the flow of his letter to them. Recall, he had written this severe letter, and he'd sent Titus to go see what had happened, how they'd responded to it, and he hadn't heard back from Titus. He'd left Ephesus, he'd gone to Troas, and he was there, and a great door was open for the ministry, but he couldn't stay, he hadn't heard from Titus, so he went on to Macedonia. There he found Titus, and he found out how Corinth had responded, and they'd repented. And, well, we'll get to that here in a moment. That kind of gives you where he's writing and why he's writing 2 Corinthians. That he said, "I've heard back from Titus, and now I'm coming to you because, and I want you to be ready because I'm going to come and make this collection that you agreed on we've gone through that, chapters 8 and 9. We're going to collect these monies so that we can take it to the starving Christians in Jerusalem. Well, here in chapter 10, he changes subjects. And to get to that, I want to remind you of a kind of an overview of 2 Corinthians. The first chapter is Paul's greetings and his explanation for why he didn't come when he said he would come. First, he was going to hit Corinth, go up to Macedonia, and then come back. And this, instead, he decided to go straight to Macedonia, and he had some detractors or parents saying, well, see, Paul doesn't do what he said he'd do. So the first chapter is his explanation of that. The second chapter is his personal defense of why he didn't come. And in chapters 3 through 6, then, Paul says, and we're not just hucksters here. This is what we preach. And in chapters 3 through 6, 3, 4, 5, and 6, it's a defense of Paul's message, a defense of the gospel. It is a defense of his ministry, if you will. But it's a description of the gospel and its effects. In, my goodness, let's see, from chapter 3, the last verse, we've been changed from glory into glory. Chapter 4 is God has let there be light, has shown into our hearts to show us the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's a description of Christianity. Chapter 5, so many there. Probably the best, any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. 5:17, 5:21 is he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a description of Christianity. And in 6, it's how he, the effects of his faith and how all the suffering, everything he went through is what is keeps him of good courage and keeps him ministering. And then in the end of chapter 6, it's a call of separation unto holiness. Ends a little bit in chapter 7, but most of chapter 7 is about Titus' arrival and the consequence of it, the comfort that Titus received. Why was Titus comforted? Because when he went there, they didn't beat him up. He went there and the whole church had repented, it seemed. We'll read a little bit of a description here perhaps later on in the message, but the whole church had turned. They realized they were sinning against Paul and they had repented in biblical repentance, and that's a great description in chapter 7 of biblical repentance. And then Paul gets down to business, and in that sense, he says, look, I'm coming to make this collection. And that's what chapters 8 and 9 are about giving and how to give and what the benefits are and the purpose of it and the motivations for it and all of that, because he's going to receive this collection from them as he's received from other churches, and they're going to take it all down to Jerusalem. And then finally, he turns to this. This last third of his letter speaks to the primary purpose that he wrote. There had been general repentance, that's true, and a turning back to Paul because of his severe letter, but not all had repented. There were still those who opposed Paul, questioned his authority, and demeaned his motives. These last four chapters will give us much defense against false teaching, much conviction regarding our faith, and much encouragement in the truth. It begins with the profile of Paul. His identity, his conformity, his personality, and that's as far as we'll get. Hopefully we'll get that far. I mentioned to the men yesterday that this could have been at least a four-sermon series. Chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. I'm going to read it, and then we'll go back through it. And give you kind of a... Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you and absent. Then he goes on. But this is how he begins. He says, now I, Paul, myself, fully, seriously identifying himself, these attacks have been against him, and he is personally going to address them. These will be his words, his arguments, and his reasonings, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, every believer has a past. I've been able to listen to a number of you and how your life was one way and then we came to Christ. Now it's changed. Matter of fact, we're looking to have a baptism here in the next month, and would love to, if you have not been baptized, we'd like you to talk to me about that. But at a baptism, a lot of times people will give their testimony, what I was like before, how I came to Christ, and what my life is like now. And this is same with Paul. Every believer has a past. In other words, when they came to Christ, they changed from what they had been into what they were going to become as a new creation in Christ. The same was true for Paul, and to better understand him, we need to understand who he was before Christ. His change was miraculous, and it's good to remember that ours was too. Saul was born to Jewish parents in the region of Cilicia and a city called Tarsus. And if you look at the Mediterranean, it would be in the northeastern part of the Mediterranean, the coast of Turkey today. And it was, Tarsus had been part of the Persian Empire, part of the Grecian, the Seleucid Empire. And when Rome came in, they're pushing it out. And for a while, Cilicia was a border region for years and years. And it became, Tarsus became a Roman colony, a colonial city in a sense. It was very Roman, very Greek. Some have even called it the Athens of the East. Of course, the real Athens was just about this far away, not that far away, but it was an area of thought and very heavy in Greek culture and Roman culture and languages. So Paul is brought there, and by the way, when get you back before about goodness, maybe 300 BC, somewhere in there, 200 BC, coming in there. During the Seleucids, many of the Jews were scattered. They became the diaspora, the dispersed ones. And there was a Jewish enclave, if you will, in Tarsus at this time. And generally wealthy business types, at least that's what the historians would tell us. And Paul's parents were there. They were very Jewish, but they were living in a Roman, Greco-Roman culture. We would call them Hellenized or Grecian Jews, Hellenized Jews. And this gave Paul a little bit of a tag on his hometown of Tarsus. He became Saul of Tarsus. He was named Saul. We'll get to that in a moment. But it also gave him a taste for Roman and Greek culture, and he knew the language. His parents obviously had to know it. And but he didn't grow up there. If you look, it's at Acts chapter 23. I got it written down here. Acts 22, verse 3. Paul giving his testimony here. He says, chapter 22. He speaks to them in the Hebrew dialect. So he knew Hebrew. I'll tell you why here in a second. Well, you'll hear it in this verse, 22:3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. So at an early age, between 5 and 10 perhaps, Saul and his parents, his Benjaminite parents, from the tribe of Benjamin, his Jewish parents, moved back to Jerusalem. Things had gotten better there, and they were able to do this and to educate their son. And he says, I was educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as you are also today. Well, this is what happened to Paul. He was around 5. He 5 AD is probably when Paul or Saul was born, just a little younger than the Lord Jesus, this colony city of Tarsus. And his parents lived in this Athens of the East and eventually moved to Jerusalem. And he was educated under one of the great rabbis of the time. As a matter of fact, considered one of the two greatest rabbis named Gamaliel. Saul learned the law and the prophets along with the rabbinical teachings and became a young, zealous Pharisee living in Jerusalem. Everything was good. And he lived in Jerusalem at the time when there was this radical Nazarite from up in the Galilean area that began to cause a bunch of commotion, and we come down to Jerusalem every once in a while. And he, in other words, Paul or Saul was a contemporary of Jesus. This zealous young Pharisee, probably on his way to becoming a rabbi himself, it is very likely that he witnessed the Sanhedrin mock trial of Jesus and was aware, if not witness to, the crucifixion of Jesus. He most definitely was a witness to Stephen's martyrdom. He was the young man that where they threw. He watched the robes of the guys who were throwing the rocks, and we'll get to that here in a moment too. But he most definitely became a rabid opponent of the way. That's what they called Christians back in the day, until Antioch, and they called them Christians, which was probably an insult in some ways in other people's minds. But here was a man with a solid exposure to Greek and Roman culture, but an even more concrete connection to his Jewish heritage. He was of the tribe of Benjamin and named after that tribe's most famous man, King Saul, who, by the way, stood a head taller than everyone else. Considering what we have read in Philippians, it's not a far reach and a far stretch to think that this Saul of Tarsus was a very proud man. Proud of his heritage, proud of his learning, probably proud of his name. And as most Hellenistic Jews did, they had a Greek name too. The interesting thing, I think this was something that he had that he didn't like. He was not Saul. People called him Paul. That was his Greek name. Not head taller than everyone. Paul means short. Hey, shorty. And this was probably got to him. But we'll see that. That's his life before. Saul's life was set. He was advancing in his area of expertise, and now, since this Jesus had been dealt with, he had a mission to purify his faith. And we see him in Acts 7 at Stephen's martyrdom, and we see this is his attitude in Acts chapter 8. Stephen dies, and chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And then we see there's Philip in Samaria, and then we come back to Paul again in Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And we'll see later in his, we won't see it, but you read, you find that he was encouraged. Every time somebody was put to death, he was in hearty agreement with it. He was in himself a murderer, in his heart at least. And this was Saul. Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee in Jerusalem. By the way, do you know what else happens in Acts chapter 9? On his way to Damascus? Something happened. And you can read it. Rabbis, as I understand it, generally rode on donkeys while everybody else had to walk. But maybe not. Some say that he got off for his morning prayers and he was there. Or I personally don't mind thinking that he got knocked off his donkey. And he goes, light shines and Saul, Saul, why are you? Huh. And he says, who are you, Lord? He knows in whose presence he is, but he doesn't know him. He says, I'm Jesus. Well, you know the rest of the story. That man's life changes. He goes to, he's blinded for 3 days. Ananias comes and tells him, God commissions him. And he's rabid, but not against Christ. Let's take a look here. I don't know if I've got it in my notes here, but let's take a look. Yeah, this Saul, this young learned scholar, now in Damascus, begins to proclaim Christ. Over the following years, he becomes more and more conformed to the image of God's Son. And when he writes to the Corinthians, he's a different man. Look at the end of chapter 9, not the end of chapter 9, but look at, let's see, verses 20 to 23. It's a whole thing here. But for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. That's the end of 19. And immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Can you imagine that? They had never heard that before, maybe, many of them. All those hearing continued to be amazed and were saying, Is not this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who were called by this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. How in the world could he do that? He'd been trained by Gamaliel, the best Bible trainer they had. He knew the scriptures. Many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. And we find that, the Jews' reaction causes him to escape out of a basket. Remember, down the walls in Damascus? The Jews had formed a plot to get to him. And there's a period that Luke doesn't cover here. For about 3 years, according to Galatians 1, Paul escapes Damascus and goes into the wilderness of Arabia. We don't hear from him, don't know from him. But we apparently, when Paul says, I didn't get this for myself, I got it from direct relation to Jesus Christ, we feel that that's probably the time when Paul spent time with Christ. How many years did the apostles get with him? About 3 years. How many years was Saul in Arabia? Oh, yeah. We don't know, but that's possible. But he also calls himself an apostle born out of time, 1 Corinthians 15. But then Saul goes back to Jerusalem. I'm a believer in Christ. You know what they said? Oh, sure you are. They didn't trust him. But Barnabas does. Barnabas takes him under his wing. And the interesting thing is, we're in Acts chapter 9. Let's see, where is it? Verse 27, Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles and described them how he'd seen the Lord on the road. He was with them moving freely about in Jerusalem. I'm just skipping through here. But he was, look at verse 28. Yeah, everything's okay. He's with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and shipped him off to Tarsus. You notice the next verse? So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord. Then he spends 9 years back in his original hometown of Tarsus, and we don't hear from him. A revival, if you will, or an awakening breaks out in Antioch, and men come up there, and they're saying, we need to do something here. And Barnabas remembers Saul, and he goes to Tarsus, says, Saul, I need you. They come back, and Saul and Barnabas and a number of men are there, and they're watching in Antioch, watching the church just grow. And this is where the Christians are first called Christians. And then it says here, let's see, where is it? Church in Antioch, chapter 13. The prophets and teachers, Barnabas, this 13:1, there's the list of people. Look at this. They were at Antioch, and the church was there. Prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod. We remember him, the Tetrarch, and Saul. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for a work which I have called them. And now Saul goes on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, and they go proclaiming the gospel, evangelizing, planting churches. just take a look in 13, move along a little bit here. They come to this point. They sail to Cyprus. They reach Salamis, and they're preaching. They'd gone as far as the Isle of Paphos, and this Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with this proconsul. This is verse 7. The proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, You are full of deceit and fraud. And he goes on. From then on, he's shorty. I think that's great. Who are you? Well, I am Saul of Tarsus, educated under Gamaliel. Yeah. I'd appreciate, many of you are aware, we're all aware, I think, that John MacArthur passed away here about a month ago, and they just had his service here on Saturday. And one of the things that struck me years ago, and somebody told me this, and I could see it, and when I've got to speak with John a couple of times, 4 or 5 times, I suppose, but someone asked him, what should we call you? Should we call you Dr. MacArthur? Should we call you Reverend MacArthur? Should we call you Pastor MacArthur? What do we call you? And he said, well, they called Paul, call me John. And the students at their university would call him Johnny Mac. And he was just John. Same thing. Paul became just Paul. That's all. That's significant. We'll see here as we look at this. But this is how he begins. This is the Paul that is writing to the Corinthians. By the way, he had known this probably since Arabia, but Paul begins to realize and has realized that he is one of the apostles. As a matter of fact, from my point of view, when Matthias was added in Acts chapter 1, that was the disciples' decision to replace Judas. I would hold that Paul was commissioned by Jesus like all the others, and he replaced Matthias, and Paul is one of the 12 apostles. But he began to realize he was an apostle, and he showed the signs of an apostle. This is 1 Corinthians 9, 1, for instance. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? Do you see the effects of it? I've seen Christ. That was one of the qualifications for being an apostle. And then he displays this in 2 Corinthians. We'll get to one of these days, 2 Corinthians 12. This 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Just like Peter, I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, rise and walk, a miracle. There were miracles under Paul, and that God worked those. He summarized this in his letter to the Romans, when he tells them about his plans in Romans 15. He says this. Where did chapter 15 go? Oh, there it is. So I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, with the power of signs and wonders in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And then he says in 20, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Remember, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus being the chief corner. But this is a fully credentialed man, I, Paul. It carried weight and authority, the weight and authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ. In theory, he could have come back to Corinth and performed some more of these miracles, even destructive signs, people dying like Ananias and Sapphira, against his opponents, and he could have commanded them instead of this word urging them back to 2 Corinthians 10. Now I, Paul, myself urge you. That's a common word we're familiar with. It's called parakaleo, para kaleo, para alongside, kaleo to call alongside. This is a common word. It's to call on one side, to appeal, to urge, to beseech, to encourage, even to comfort. And the word is translated sometimes. Paul uses, urges them, excuse me, not based on power, but on the character of Christ, the one whom he was becoming conformed to over his life. You see what he says? I urge you based upon not the authority and power of Christ and that lightning will come down and strike you dead, but based upon or through the by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's something to look at, to be conformed to this. As Paul begins his defense, he does so gently, urging them from the character of Christ being formed in him. This one for word, first, meekness of Christ, is the word, one of the words Jesus uses himself in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, or humble. This is the word gentle that the translators translated there. I am gentle. It's a character, a self-characterization of Jesus. This is how he would describe himself. As a matter of fact, three of the four terms that we see in this verse are very similar, and they describe a certain character. And if you can get the feel of all this, I want to give you the definition that there's a good resource book called Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, Old Testament also. But he does a good job in most of these things. And here's how Vines describes this word meekness. I think it's proutes. Here's part of his description of what the word entails. Quote, it must be clearly understood, therefore, that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. I like this. You've heard me say this. It is equanimity of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down, simply because it is not occupied by self at all. That marked Jesus, and so it marked Paul. It should mark us all. It's an attitude that is opposite of pride. Vines continues this. 2 Corinthians 10:1, the apostle appeals to the meekness of Christ. Christians are charged to show all meekness towards men. And Titus 3:2, we are translate every consideration. And gentleness is one of the ways that the New American Standard translate this word meekness. Do you see, they translated that word meekness here that's translated gentleness everywhere else because they already had a word gentleness here. They're so much alike. Okay, that's the thing I want you to notice. The virtue of the man of God is urged to follow after the meekness for his own sake, gentleness in his service. 1 Timothy 6:1, Colossians 3:12, 1 Corinthians 4:21, Galatians 6:1, or corrected in gentleness or meekness, the same word. James exhorts his beloved brethren to receive with meekness the implanted word, James 1:21. Peter enjoins meekness in the setting forth the grounds for the Christian hope. But set apart Christ, set apart Christ in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that lies within you, and yet answer with this word, meekness and gentleness. Okay, same idea. In Ephesians 4, it's linked with humility and patience or long-suffering. It is not weakness. It is not weakness, but power under control. In other words, it's there. It's assaulted. It does not need to strike back in defense because it is absolutely convinced of the sovereign wisdom, power, love, and goodness of God. That's how Jesus lived. That's what we read when we called us to worship this morning. Did you notice? Read that again. 1 Peter chapter 2. And while verse 23, for instance, 21 to 23. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Well, then what did he do? What do you do when you face suffering, when you're attacked, when they've come at you? Are you self-assertive? Are you defending and self-interested? No. He uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's how you respond to life, dear ones who understand something of the providence of God. He brings it all about. He will take care of it. Equanimity of spirit. It's neither elated nor cast down, because it's not occupied with self at all. In Ephesians 4:2, as I said, it's linked that way. It's how Jesus lived. Remember, he's in Isaiah 53:7, as a sheep is silent before his shears. I urge you by the meekness of Christ and by the gentleness of Christ. If meekness is an inner quality of non-assertiveness, then gentleness can be described as non-retaliatory. Very close to here, but here's Vine again. He says this word, gentleness, denotes the meanings of seemly or fitting or equitable or fair. Someone who is equitable, fair, moderate, forbearing, not insisting on the letter of the law. It expresses that consideration that looks humanely and reasonably on the facts of a case. I like one place it was defined as sweet reasonableness. I was brought out yesterday, one of the brothers was mentioning how Paul, you remember he went and he visited Corinth, planted the church here, stayed for a year and a half, moves away, and he comes back, he says, when he writes to him in 1 Corinthians, you were this, you were this, you were this. You know, nothing like this, no person does this, you know, immoral person, idolater, and all will enter the kingdom, and such were some of you. But he still gently dealt with them during that year and a half. They could see this man dealing gently with them. And this is a way of considering this word. Considered another way, this word is the way Jesus treated people, not demanding his full legal rights. If meekness is an interior quality, gentleness is an exterior quality. I'd call it graciousness. People marveled at the gracious words which fell from Jesus' lips. On the shore of Galilee, Jesus was exhausted. He had just heard that his cousin John had been put to death. He had just gone away. He went away. He was planning to get away with his men. But the crowds followed him. And he didn't say, oh, come on, give me a break, you guys. Send him away, Peter. Would you get him out of here? No, what'd he do? Spent the whole day teaching them and healing them. And said, by the way, you got any food? Oh, I just got a couple of fish and some bread. Bring it here. And he fed them. Into the night, sent his apostles away, his disciples away, and dismissed the crowd. A graciousness. Instead, in his trial, he did not defend himself, but stood silent, although he could have called down a legion of angels. He knew Peter would be sifted like wheat and deny him. And yet, he prayed for Peter after washing his feet. It is a character quality that elders are to have, 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 3:2. It's a part of the quality of heavenly wisdom. James, for instance, this is part of the character of the believer. See the sweetness of this? The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Here's the word, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. There's a graciousness about this. God is gracious. Like meekness, gentleness does not have to strike back or get even. It can be gentle and forbearing because it is too convinced that God is sovereign, wise, good, and loving. I don't need to stand for all my rights. I don't need to defend myself in this way. I don't need to strike back at you and get even. I don't get mad, I just get even. I don't have to do any of that. I know that God is sovereign. He will handle this. He will take this. And he watches after his own. Beloved, it is to characterize us all. You know that anybody memorized Philippians 4, 4 through 6, or 4 through 7, or 4 through 9 would be even better. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Remember that? What's the next verse? Let your, this word, forbearing spirit be known unto all men. For the Lord is near. Well, it doesn't have to strike back. It too is convinced of God's wise, good, loving sovereignty. Guided by these interior qualities formed in him because of Christ, Paul now describes his personality. It is really the way in which his opponents described him, but he owns it. But they're saying, you know, Paul, the sarcasm, there's sarcasm in Paul, I don't know if you noticed it or not. You know, I, Paul, the one who's this way when I'm that, but that way when I'm that, that's what you say about me. You say I'm meek and mild, or, you know, meek, I think, is the way they translate here. I am meek face to face, but boy, when I'm not here, I'm bold and all of this. You know, Paul had lived with them for a year and a half, and they saw him on a daily basis, and so his opponents would say this about him, and everyone would agree. Paul, he's meek. And keep this in what they meant by meek. They had an idea. Paul had a different idea of what it meant to be meek, but it is a different Greek word than meekness above in the same verse. We just run out of English words. But they are related. It's the second word Jesus used to describe himself when he said, humble. I am meek and humble of heart. So Jesus basically, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble and humble of heart. And variations of that word are humbleness of mind. The word is tapenos, and it comes from the root word for low. It was a somewhat despised word in the Roman world. Paul knew that. He grew up in that culture. No one wanted to be lowly or humble. That stood directly opposite pride, which was prized most of all. Even in Jewish culture, in the Eastern culture, it's a pride-shame culture. And you die rather than give up your pride, or rather than be shamed, rather than be considered lowly. That was looked down upon by the Romans especially. To be a humble, lowly man was disdained. Yet Paul said, yeah, that's me. I own it. I am lowly. It is this combination, in a way, of the first two words. Christ-like humble man does not assert or magnify himself, and he refrains from defending himself, just like Jesus did. It's the same word used of him in Philippians 2:8. You remember, we'll read that here in a minute, too, all of it, but Ephesians 2:8, he says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Variations of the word translated humility and humility of mind. James says it and Peter says it. Let's go to Peter. 1 Peter 5, I think. James says the same thing, basically quotes the same principle. 1 Peter chapter 5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with lowliness or humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James quotes him also in James 4:6. But here, let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. This is a good description of what this looks like. This is how we're all supposed to get along with each other, everybody. since we hold all these things in common, verse 1, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's Philippians 2, verse 2. Then verses 3 and 4 and 5. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit.
It's about me. What are you talking about? I'm not. It's the opposite of this meekness and humility. I would do things out of emptiness, empty conceit, and selfishness.
No, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with, oh, there it is, humility of mind. That's a combination word there, but it comes from lowliness of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus.
We think more highly of each other than we think of ourselves. That is the way we're to be.
The outstanding mindset of the humble person is lowliness. That is, they treat others better than themselves. They're not marked by pride, and they do not stand up for themselves when attacked. They do this, and this is key. Why don't they stand up for themselves? Why don't they defend themselves? Why don't they be proud of themselves?
Well, because they're told to be humble. So I've got to be humble. Wink, wink. I'm humble. I'm probably really humble. I'm probably more humble than you are. And you. And I'm a really humble person.
No, they're really humble. And here's the key. You know why they're humble? Because they actually believe that they're lowly. They actually know it. They know that apart from the grace of God, they're worthless. All of their works are filthy rags. All of their deeds that the Apostle Paul had, everything that was gained to me was rubbish. Everything I have. Without Christ, I'm nothing. If I want to boast, I can't. I don't have any. I truly believe I don't have anything to boast in. I just boast in Christ. That's all I've got. It's Paul.
Here's Romans. There's a couple of things. This kind of what I said, but Romans 12 talks about the gifts that were given.
And he says, for through the grace given to me, I say not to everyone, not among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Then in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation.
That's why I said it's not high self-esteem, but it's not low self-esteem. There's a problem with low self. Oh, you've got a problem. You need counseling. You have low self-esteem. Why would low self-esteem bother somebody? Because they hold themselves in esteem and they think they should be here and they see themselves down here. Hey, if you really believe you're down here, that shouldn't bother you. And that's what we are. We're sinners saved by grace. There's no place for pride for the believer. I know we battle it all our lives. We'll battle it until the day we die because it's the core of sin. I want to be God. I want gratification. I want glorification. But it is the exact opposite of what Christ is like. This humility is not a Casper Milquetoast. Anybody ever heard of him? He was a fictional comic book character described by his author as the man who speaks softly and gets hit with a big stick. Jesus was not timid. He's always humble. But Jesus stood up against the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. You remember those confrontations in the temple area on the week before he went to the cross? He cleared out the money changers and drove out the vendors. And he stood silent before the Sanhedrin and everything else. Well, Paul did the same types of things for the same reasons. Paul's opponents saw something in Paul's letters that did not sound like the humble and gracious man the Corinthians were used to. That severe letter had struck their hearts and they had repented of their sin. And it was their sin against Paul. And look at the way God's word had, well, just to remind you, just turn over your page back to 2 Corinthians 7. I caused you sorrow, verse 8, from my letter. I don't regret it. Oh, I did regret it. I see that the letter caused you sorrow. I love you. I don't want you to be hurt. But I now rejoice, verse 9, that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in any of this through us. And he goes on and he tells how they just changed. What longing, what zeal, what avenging of the wrong. Verse 11. They reacted to Paul. And his opponents would say, well, that's his letters. Yeah, but Paul himself, he's nothing. Now that's why you say, I, Paul, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. Well, Paul owns that too. But Paul's writing this part of the letter saying, I'm going to write boldly toward you so that I don't have to be bold before you when I come. You see that in verse 2 and verse 3. They were accusing Paul of being a paper tiger, of hiding in cowardice behind his letters. But Paul could be bold when provoked. The key is, you take things in context, it wasn't because Paul was being attacked. That's the key. He was not at the point of provocation because of him. The key that he was not the point of this provocation, the truth of the gospel and the honor of God were what would provoke him to boldness. The word means full confidence. It speaks to the authoritative tone of his letters and the same tone that he would use with them to defend them from false teachers. Paul could stand, and we talked about the martyrs under Bloody Mary, and that courage to stand for your faith even while being burned alive is something every believer has by God's grace. You didn't have it before, and you wouldn't have it apart from him. But it is a courageousness that is there. It's available to you as you stand in faith. If you need to stand for Christ in front of opposition, you have that courage and that boldness out of the strength and the supply of the Holy Spirit. It's a confidence, but not in ourselves. Our confidence is based on our complete trust. Oh, here we go again. In a sovereign, wise, good, and loving God. His promise to give us good courage is in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8. We are of good courage, I say, and knowing that our tent, this tent will not be broken down. That's the point of there, 5 and 6 and 8. 5, 6, and 8. Because we know where we're going when we die, we know who will be with us and inside of us, sustaining us until we do. I think, what's he say? I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is great. He says, therefore, being always of good boldness, there it is, courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. But we have as our ambition to always be pleasing to him, and God gives you the strength to do that. Remember that prayer we've always prayed that he would grant you according to his, I can't put it to that the Holy Spirit would dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded, where is it? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You know what that results in? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That's not your power, that's the Holy Spirit. To him be the glory in the church, both now and forever. That's us. That's the profile of Paul, a meek, gracious, gentle man, but a bold hero of the faith. When he wrote, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, that's what he meant. We should close with an inventory, a reminder. Do you remember what you were like before you came to Christ? Have you seen a change? Has your heart changed about yourself and about Jesus? Can you say with John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease? Can you say with Paul that you count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? These character qualities are not something that comes naturally to the human being. They're instilled and grown in the new creature, the one that becomes a new creation at salvation. The old man dies. His vestige is still there. We still have to slough it off. But the old man, when you come to Christ, the old man dies.
You deny yourself, same idea. You take up your cross and follow. That's what it means to become a Christian, a believer, a disciple. You've died to yourself. You have died to Christ. Nevertheless, I live, that not I, but Christ lives in me. As a believer, then, we should be putting our pride to death. That can be done by a growing knowledge of who God is and who you are. As we grasp more and more of the high holiness of Yahweh, our Creator, we see more and more our real place in things. We become convinced of our littleness as we grow in our confidence regarding His majestic glory. That makes us humble when it comes to ourselves and bold when it comes to Him. We boast in Christ. And we boast in who He is and what He has done. It's the courage the martyrs have. It's the courage we grow in as we grow in grace. That's a brief profile of Paul. Pray that we become more like Paul. Oh, pray that we become more like Jesus. Okay, would you stand as we close in prayer?